the banqueting house. And I want to read that little word from the Song of Solomon and from chapter 2, and then another little verse from chapter 7, but first of all from chapter 2. And we'll read, perhaps because the verse that we want is only one verse really, but we'll read again from verse 1. Again, I trust it doesn't spoil hymns and thoughts for you, but I remind you again that the opening verse here is the language of the bride, and that the bride is the rose of Sharon, strictly speaking, and not the bridegroom. I am the rose of Sharon, she says, and the lily of the valleys. And he replies and agrees with that and says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. She replies again and she says, as the apple tree, fruit-bearing, beautiful, among the ordinary trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now to chapter 7. And to the end of the chapter, the very last verse, number 13 of chapter 7. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. That's the word of the bride speaking to the bridegroom. Pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Now the Lord will bless that little reading from his word. Now we come tonight to see God banqueting his people, and his people banqueting him. And I trust that as we see what he has provided for us, that perhaps it might create a little response in our hearts, and that we might make up our minds that as from tonight we shall provide some little thing for him. God has ever and always been El Jireh to his people. He has always seen and provided, and from the very beginning he has been the God who has spread a table for his people. He did that with Adam, as you remember, and in paradise he gave him the fruit trees of Eden and spread a table for the very first man. When things went wrong with the creation and sin entered, and the communion and the fellowship was lost, and eventually there came another man out onto a new earth, and it looked as if things were about to begin again, God spread a table again, and to Noah he gave the green herbs, and he also gave him every living thing. It was a new earth, and in some respect things had changed, and man was fallen, but for fallen man on a new earth, God was spreading a table another time. When his people eventually left Egypt and came into the wilderness, he remembered them in all the barrenness and the desert country in which they were, and in the desert in the peninsula of Sinai, he provided for them the water from the rock, he gave them manna from the heavens, and he also gave them quail, and he gave them all this, spreading a table for them in the wilderness. When eventually the wilderness days were passed and they left the sand of that desert behind, very literally, and they got into the land, he gave them the old corn of the land, and he gave them the grapes of Eshcol. It was God, El Jireh, again spreading the table and bringing his people to the banqueting house. And what he did for the nation and what he did for the people generally, he did also for individuals. He fed Elijah by the brook Cherith, and later on he fed him from the barrel of meal and from the cruse of oil. It was the same God again spreading a table for his people. When you come to Psalm 23, it is David who says, thou hast prepared a table spread again. David knew something about the Lord's table in Psalm 23. And when Daniel was down in Babylon and made up his mind that he couldn't touch the king's meat, you'll remember again that though it seemed to be very ordinary fare, yet it was God's table spread for Daniel, And when he fed on the pulsant water, he found it to be a very health-giving diet in all the corruption of Babylon. So God again had spread a table and fed his servant Daniel. When the Lord Jesus came, who was, of course, Jehovah incarnate, he did the very same thing. He made water wine at a little banquet in Cana. And after a little while, he one day spread a table and spread a banquet for 5,000 people down by the side of the Sea of Galilee. And he did the same a little later for 4,000 people. And when we get eventually through this wilderness and reach the land ourselves into the eternal state, we shall find that the cycle has been completed and God again in a renewed, restored Eden, another paradise, he will again feast his people on the tree of life. So God has always been and ever will be El Jireh. He has always seen, he has always provided, and whatever the circumstances have been, the table has been spread, the banquet has always been there. Now, today, it is just the same. God has again for us today prepared a house of wine, a banqueting house. The margin of your Bible will likely say house of wine for the banqueting house. And if the worldling were really intelligent today and understood what was happening to the believer, you know, he might well say, like the Queen of Sheba, the half has not been told me. Whatever he might have heard in meetings, whatever he might have tried to understand, if he really knew the whole of it, well, he would be absolutely staggered as the Queen of Sheba was. The Queen of Sheba said when she saw the meat of his table and the sipping of his servants, the standing of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, and she saw all that had been provided in Solomon's palace, there was no more spirit in her. There was just about as much and more than she could take, and she recognized that not the half had been told. Now, today, not only has God provided for us, but God expects us that we should in turn give him a little portion. And this is why, after reading that little verse from chapter 2, we went to chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, it is not now so much the beloved inviting the bride to banquet, but now it is the bride spreading a banquet of pleasant fruits for the beloved. So, as we have said, he banquets us and we banquet him. He provides all that we have needed spiritually and in every other way, and in turn we recognize that he desires a portion too, and if we are exercised about it, it is our great delight to give him his portion. So what I want to do tonight is to consider what he has spread for us at the Lord's table, and then to consider what we might give him at the Lord's supper, and to see that just as he has given us, in fact, the majesties of his Son at the Lord's table, that so in turn at the Lord's supper, we can bring him the very same majesties of the same Son. Now, I'm assuming that we agree that there is a little difference, and that the Lord's table is a bigger, wider thing than the Lord's supper. That the Lord's supper is included in the expression the Lord's table, but that the Lord's Supper is a weekly memorial supper, a memory, a memorial established weekly to the Lord Jesus, whereas the Lord's table is a greater provision, older and wider and bigger than the Lord's Supper. Now, I know that if we sit together at the Lord's Supper, that we are enjoying, in fact, the provision of the Lord's table. But I would like to think that as we sit this evening, and as we have done on other evenings, and enjoy something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus and the things that God has provided for us, that we are in fact sitting at the Lord's table. And that wherever and whenever we sit down and enjoy what God has spread in the banqueting house for us, that in fact we are enjoying the Lord's table. Now, the supper is this weekly thing. Not every believer chooses to sit at the Lord's Supper. It is every believer's responsibility. It becomes a very great privilege, And every believer ought to be remembering the Lord Jesus at the supper. But not every believer chooses to do that. But I trust that we are all this evening sitting at the Lord's table. I want you therefore to see what in the banqueting house he has spread for you, and then to ask you if perhaps we might rise to our responsibility and spread a little for him when we come together on the Lord's Day morning. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, there is one great chapter that deals with what we call the feasts of the Lord. Brethren point out that the word feasts is not exactly accurate, that perhaps the word festival might be better than feast, and some will translate it very strictly as being set seasons, appointed seasons. But there were these occasions when God, in fact, called his people to hold festival with him. And what was happening really was that God was spreading a banquet for his people. And right throughout the great religious year of Israel, the table was spread and the people were invited. And there were certain things which in shadow they enjoyed of the person and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. Now we live and we look back from a vantage point, and we can now enjoy these things in a very real sense. They saw the shadow, we have the substance. They saw but the foregleam, we have the true light, the full light of it all, the full blaze of glory. And as we come this evening to look back from our vantage point to those festivals, those feasts, those holdings of communion between Jehovah and his people, we can see that really they were just in shadow the very banqueting house that is ours this evening. Now, the young believer will remember approaching our Bible and beginning to study and being introduced to the thrill of getting to the Word of God. You remember that there are three great series of seven things that ought to be studied. And once you get a grasp of these three great chapters, well, you've got a real basis upon which you can work and build up some kind of a knowledge of what God is doing and indeed of what he will yet do. There is this portion to which we have referred in Leviticus chapter 23, and there are seven festivals there, seven feasts of Jehovah. And here we get the dealings of God through his Son with the people and for his people, his purposes. And you really ought to read and get all the helps that you can, get what books you can, and don't listen to brethren who tell you not to read books because they've all already read them. You get them and get good authors and get those that will help you, because everything that most of us have, well, we have had help from others. And why shouldn't we make ourselves and make available to ourselves the written ministry of our brethren? So you get all the help you can from good, reliable names and authors, and you find the wonders of the seven feasts of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, after that, there is then another great portion in the Gospel by Matthew. And here you have in Matthew chapter 13 another series of seven. Seven parables, they are the mysteries of the kingdom, and again you see what God is doing today. If the feasts of the Lord and that great chapter take us away back to Calvary and right on through until the very rest of God in eternity, well, certainly the parables of the kingdom, they tell us what God is doing today when the king is absent, and we get the mystery form of the kingdom there. And we learn to make a difference between the kingdom and the church, and we learn to rightly divide the word and to sort things out. That's another great chapter to learn. And what some dear Christians don't learn, because they haven't been as privileged as you and I, that there is a very distinct difference between Israel, the kingdom, and the church. And when our brethren teach us to make a distinction between these two, then things begin to fall into place. So we learn the mysteries of the kingdom from the series of seven things in Matthew chapter 13. And then the other series of seven are seven little letters to seven churches, and these are in Revelation 2 and 3. And there we get another panoramic view, as our brethren call it, of what God is doing today in testimony and through the testimony of His people. So we get three series of seven things. We have seven parables that give us the mysteries of the kingdom. We have seven little letters that give us a view of the testimony in the present day. And we have seven festivals or feasts of Jehovah that show us in a very wide panoramic view what God has done from Calvary right through and right in until the very day of God. Now, I suggest to the young believer, and I trust you find this useful, that when you read the seven feasts of the Lord, when you study the tabernacle, if you study the temple, that you view everything as bringing out, first of all, the glories of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it is a key not only to reading those portions, but a key to reading the whole of our Bible, that you read it for the person of the Lord Jesus. You discover that if you read the Bible looking for Christ, that when other brethren are arguing about little bits and pieces and missing much, that you'll be enjoying things, because this, after all, is the purpose of the Word of God. And certainly the prime purpose of tabernacle and temple and offerings and the feasts of the Lord, that first of all you look for the majesties of the Lord Jesus. If after that you find practical things, that's all right. Now, no doubt, once you find Him, you'll find practical things too. But certainly look for Himself first. And if you look for the Lord Jesus first, then you've got the key to open the loveliness and to bring you into the riches of these typical scriptures. Now, these seven feasts, you probably know their name, and you probably already know that some will count five. And you know that some will mingle one with another, and in that sense they'll eliminate two. But there are, all in all, there are seven really of these festivals that God held, communion seasons that God held for and with His people. And very fittingly, we begin with the Passover, and the Passover, of course, is His cross. Now, very closely linked with the Passover, and indeed so closely associated with it that some will see it as just an aspect of the Passover, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you translate it, its meaning as applying to the Lord Jesus, it is that that we were speaking about last evening. It is His moral glory, it is His spotless holiness, His sinless perfection, His impeccability. It is the glory of true manhood as seen in the Lord Jesus, the Feast of Unleavened Bread associated with Calvary, with the Passover. Again, so closely linked with the Passover that some will make it part of the Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits was simply a lovely picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There is no problem in interpreting these first three. They are very clearly indeed interpreted for us in the New Testament. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. Let us therefore go on to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is, of holiness in our lives too. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is in the Feast of First Fruits, in that lovely verse which says, Christ the First Fruits, after works at His coming. So the Lord Jesus is the Feast of First Fruits, risen from the dead. Now after that, indeed a week or two after that, there was another feast that we call Pentecost. And Pentecost simply means it counted, 50 days were counted from a certain day, and you arrived at the beginning of the celebration that was called Pentecost. And Pentecost involves two things. The coming down of the Spirit of God, which is an evidence that Jesus has been glorified, so says the New Testament. So if the Passover is His cross, and unleavened bread is His moral glory, and first fruits is His resurrection, then Pentecost is His glorification. And if the Spirit of God is here now, that's just an evidence that Jesus is in the glory. Then, after that Feast of Pentecost, there was a long gap. Indeed, there was a period of silence that lasted for about 3.5 months.
And then at the end of that long silent period, there was the sounding of trumpets, and the Feast of Trumpets called the people together again. Now the Feast of Trumpets looks forward to the announcement of the appearing of the Lord Jesus, and closely connected with the Feast of Trumpets, the great Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement reminds us of what Calvary will mean to Israel when finally the Lord Jesus comes back in all his Calvary glory, coming back as the true Messiah. And after the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. A lovely time for Israel when they dwelt in booths, when they dwelt in little tabernacles or little tents, and when they looked back and they remembered, and now they enjoyed the rest that God had provided. And this, no doubt, is the Lord Jesus in his kingly glory. We look on to the millennium, and the millennial splendor will really be a keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you say, there is a feast mentioned before all those, and indeed you're right, because in that same chapter, the weekly Sabbath is actually called a festival. Now, Sabbath, of course, is rest. And God introduces the Sabbath, the rest, at the very beginning of that chapter. But you look around you at the sad old world, and you think of the havoc that sin has wrought, and you say to yourself, how can God rest? How can we rest in such a scene, in such circumstances as these that are all about us today? And God says, well, now, I'm just going to outline to you in this chapter the way that I eventually will arrive into my Sabbath of rest. And so, the seven feasts are simply a story, in typical language, a story of the pathway that God himself will travel until eventually he arrives in that great eternal day that Peter calls the Day of God. And when we get to eternity, this will be the eternal, the unbroken Sabbath. And God has arrived there by means and by way of these great things that every one of them have been found in his Son. So from Calvary of the Passover through to millennial splendor in the Feast of Tabernacles, we find that God has spread all these majesties of his Son. And in the festivals, what God is saying is this. He says, look, I want you to come and feast with me. I'm going to spread for you, says God, things that have already delighted my own heart. Oh, we come together and find that the table is spread with Christ, and as the table is spread with the majesties of the Lord Jesus, then we hold communion, we hold festival with Jehovah himself, and with him we feast, we banquet upon the majesties of his Son. Therefore, this chapter becomes a thrilling chapter in the book of Leviticus and outlines for us these glories of the Lord Jesus. Everything is based on Calvary. This, of course, is why the Passover is first. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is as closely linked with Calvary as the meal offering is linked with the burnt offering. The meal offering, as I think we saw one evening before, was a bloodless offering. But the answer to that is this, that it never was offered by itself. The meal offering was always an associate of the burnt offering, so that we get the expression, the burnt offering with his meal offering, and we dare not separate, we dare not divorce the one from the other. The glories of his life, the loveliness of his life, and the greatness and the value of his dying. If we divorce, or if we have wrong thoughts with regard to one, we shall essentially be wrong with the other, and so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is but a continuing of the Passover, so closely linked with it as the meal offering is with the burnt offering. So here is a lovely life. Holiness personified, God himself in all his character, in all his loveliness and purity, actually lived out in the spotless life of the Lord Jesus. And only because of that has there been a Passover has there been a Calvary. But thank God he's alive from the dead. One evening before, in this very hall, we had the joy of speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The greatest, the most attested historical fact, perhaps among all the many things that we preach. There are many things that as believers we believe, we hold by faith, we walk by faith, and not by sight. But when it comes to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have something that is attested to historically by proofs. The little verse in Acts chapter 1 speaks about infallible proofs. You don't need to say that. The word is not in the original text. If a thing is a proof, it's a proof. You don't need to say infallible proofs. The word is superfluous, but it seems as if the translators have put that in just to show you how great the proofs really are. Infallible proofs, they say, that Jesus really is alive again from the dead. And so, when that morning arrived, and the first fruits, the sheaf of first fruits, was actually being waved before the Lord, The true feast was being kept, inaugurated, and the real first fruits, the sheaf was actually being waved before Jehovah, and the Lord Jesus was alive from the dead. You know, of course, that you can see his tomb yet. Very, very likely, very, very possible, that it is the actual tomb in which he lay. That's a story all by itself, but there is so much evidence for it, and it's a great thrill and a very touching thing to step over the threshold and into the tomb. But I always recall when on that first occasion I was waiting to step over and to go into the tomb, and another beloved brother was coming out, and he had tears in his eyes. And he looked at me and he said, "Jim," he said, "go in if you like. But it's empty. It's empty. There's nothing there." Well, brethren, this evening, here is the feast of first fruits, completely, absolutely fulfilled, and Jesus is alive again from the dead. So, he who in all his spotless holiness has been to Calvary and laid down his life, a spotless lamb, is now alive from the dead, and the presence of the Spirit now on earth is an evidence that he is not only risen, but ascended, and he's in the glory. Now, we have a little verse in this connection, which needs, I think, perhaps to be explained again and again. The Spirit of God is here today. When he has come, says the Lord Jesus, he shall convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Not judgment to come, but of judgment. He convinced of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father. Of judgment, the prince of this world is judged. Now, I know that we use this, and we pray sometimes at the beginning of a gospel meeting, that the Spirit of God might be in the meeting and that he might convince men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, I suppose that in a sense you're right in doing that, provided you remember that it is not the meaning. It's not the interpretation of that little section. And as I see it, what the apostle is writing, what he is saying, is this. The Lord Jesus is teaching that he is going away. In a little while they were to experience this. Now John the apostle is recording the words, and as he records them, the Spirit of God is actually on earth and the Lord Jesus is in the heavens. Now so we have the situation today that Jesus is in the glory, and because he is in the glory, the Spirit of God is on earth. Now the Spirit of God has become the convicting thing, the convincing thing on earth of three great truths, three great facts. The presence of the Spirit of God on earth today should be a conviction, should bring about a conviction in the hearts of men with regard to three things. The world stands tonight convinced, or should be convinced, convicted on three counts. Now, it does not mean conviction in the conscience. It doesn't mean that a man's attitude has changed towards God. It simply means that the world has been brought in guilty, convicted on three counts. Now, a man might stand in the dark, and he might be convicted, and he might be convicted on many counts, and he might stand completely unrepentant, and his heart not changed, and he might not even confess his guilt to the things of which he has been convicted. But nevertheless, we say that man has been convicted of three or four or of half a dozen charges that were against him. He stands convicted by the evidence that has been brought into court. Now, the thing that convicts the world this evening of these three charges is the presence of the Spirit of God on earth. Now, the first thing is this. The world stands convicted of sin. And not just sin in general, but a great sin, a specific sin, a sin in particular. And the sin in particular of which the world stands convicted is this: the rejection of the Son of God. But you say, how does the presence of the Spirit on earth convict the world, bring about this conviction, this rejection of the Messiah? Very simple. The Messiah is in the glory. And if the Messiah is not on earth, if he is gone and he's in the glory, this is an evidence that earth has cast him out, although earth has cast him. Convict the world, bring about this conviction, this rejection of the Messiah. Very simple. The Messiah is in the glory. And if the Messiah is not on earth, if he is gone and he's in the glory, this is an evidence that earth has cast him out. And if earth has cast him out, the Spirit of God is here on earth, because the Spirit of God has waited until the Messiah has gone. So Messiah has gone, he has been rejected, the Spirit is here, and the presence of the Spirit on earth, it brings the world to this conviction on this count, the conviction of the great sin of having rejected the Son. But not only that, the world also rejected the idea that he was righteous. Now the world stands convicted on this count too, because Jesus is in the glory. And if the Lord Jesus is with the Father, this is an evidence, a proof conclusive, that he was righteous. Therefore the world stands convicted of the sin of having rejected him, and the world also stands convicted of not having accepted the truth of his righteousness. If the Spirit of God is on earth, then Jesus has gone out of the world. The world is convicted of sin. If he is not in the world, where is he? He's in the glory. He must be righteous. And if he is in the glory, that means, in fact, that the prince of this world has already been judged. And the world on three counts stands convicted. That doesn't mean that the hearts of men are changed. That doesn't mean that the hearts of men are even convinced in the sense that we wish they were. It doesn't mean that a man's heart is changed, or that in any sense he is repentant, but the world in general stands convicted of three great things. The sin of having rejected him. The fact that he was righteous. And the fact that the prince of this world is already judged. Who? He has been to Calvary in fulfillment of the Passover. He has lived spotlessly. And he has gone back to the glory. And we have his glorification and the descent of the Spirit of God. Now it would be interesting to talk about Pentecost in its literal actual fulfillment, the coming of the Spirit and what happened on that great day. But the time runs very quickly.
I would like just to say this, that as far as I can see, that day of Pentecost saw the baptism in the Spirit. And the baptism in the Spirit is a something that is linked with that company on the day of Pentecost and is never linked with the individual believer. Now, there are some today who teach us that the baptism, and they use the wrong preposition, and they say the baptism by the Spirit or the baptism with the Spirit, they say that that is a something, an experience subsequent to conversion. And many a young believer has stumbled, and he's looking after some new experience, some fresh thing, something that is additional to salvation and to conversion. And these folk call this the baptism with the Spirit, or the baptism by the Spirit. I wish I had known when I was a young believer that someone had pointed it out to me, that the very first thing that made their doctrine suspect was that they didn't even use the right preposition. And the right preposition is this, that the baptism linked with the Spirit is the baptism in the Spirit. And the preposition is unchangeable. In seven times that you get it referred to, it is always the baptism in the Spirit. Now, some of those occasions, the baptism in the Spirit is a prophetic thing, it's being looked forward to. But sometimes, at least two of the occurrences of it, it's an historical event, and the Scriptures are looking back to it. And if you take the Scriptures that look forward to it, and the Scriptures that look back to it, and make them synchronized, there is only one day where they agree, and that's the day of Pentecost. And therefore we look back, and we see that Pentecost and the baptism in the Spirit is as unrepeatable as is Calvary, and that every believer in the Lord Jesus has simply come into the good of a great baptism in the Spirit that was accomplished once for all on the day of Pentecost, and that the thing is never linked with the individual believer or with individual experience at all. I think that if young Christians were to get a hold of that, it would certainly settle our minds with regard to that baptism. The baptism in the Spirit is something linked with a company, with the inauguration of a new thing, the bringing to birth of the body, the church, and that you never see it linked with the individual believer at all. Well, you say that was a long time ago. A long time ago. Nearly 2,000 years since that great day of the baptism in the Spirit. There has been a long gap, there has indeed. And the long gap between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets is a most remarkable accuracy in Holy Scripture. But after 3.5 months of silence, the silence is broken by the blowing of trumpets, and this reminds us of the calling back again to the land and to himself of a nation that will ultimately recognize the Lord Jesus as Messiah, and then the great day of atonement and the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. What a day it will be. Israel today is a sad place. And there are two sad things I often think today about the modern Jew. They are extreme sadnesses. They are these. There are many young Jews who don't any more believe that there will be a personal Messiah. They're waiting for a kingdom. They're waiting for a golden era. They're waiting for a blessed time, like the time that we would preach as a millennium. But when you talk about a personal Messiah to them, they're arrogant and they're proud. And they show you the country and they say, look what we're doing. Look what we have done. And they show you that they're changing the face of the country, and they have no need anymore to believe in a personal Messiah and believe, in fact, that they will bring about this remarkable change in the country by their own efforts. The other sad thing is this, that there are old Orthodox Jews who weep and wait and lament and pray, and tonight are looking still for a Messiah who has already been. So whether it's the ancient orthodoxy that waits for a Messiah who has come already and not been recognized, or whether it is the arrogance of the modern young Jew who doesn't need a personal Messiah anymore, the two things are sad. But one day, there will be a feast of trumpets, and the nation will be called, and there will be a day of atonement. And on that great day, they will look up, and they will say, as some of us have said already, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. And they recognize that Jesus rejected was indeed the Messiah. What a day for him and for us that will be. Then the glory, the millennial splendor, the dawning of a great day, a new day, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the lovely thing tonight is that we have been brought prematurely into the blessings of all this, some of which are yet future. We have today, like Paul, only he in a very, very beautiful way as an Israelite, brought prematurely into the blessings that God has for the nation and for earth. We have been brought tonight into it all before the time. And as we think of his cross, his moral glory, his resurrection, his glorification, his appearing one day, his Calvary glory, his royal official glory, and then eventually the Sabbath, the day of rest. Well, we think we can say to each other, he has brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love, and we feast upon the majesties of his Son. God has spread the table with Christ and expects you to be delighted as his own great heart has been satisfied. So the table is spread. God is satisfied. God is refreshed and delighted. And we sit at the banqueting house, as this little verse says, and we enjoy Christ with God. Could I urge the young believer again, read your Bible for Christ. You know that the ancient astronomers used to be in endless trouble because they believed that everything revolved around Earth. And their calculations didn't work out right. Their mathematics were wrong. Their assumptions, they couldn't verify them mathematically. They were in endless trouble because they believed that everything revolved around Earth. Then one day, of course, someone discovered what we now all take for granted, that the sun was the center, and that everything really revolved around the sun. And their calculations began to make sense, and their mathematics were easier. Things began to work out now, just because they had found a correct and a proper center, and once they got a proper center, everything else fell into place. Now you'll not misunderstand me. I hope you don't. And I certainly hope you don't misrepresent me when you report our meeting. If you make Israel the center, your calculations won't work out right. If you make the assembly the center, your calculations won't work out right. And I ask you again, that you don't misrepresent me or misunderstand, because I trust I hold the assembly as dear as any brother in the hall. But the point is this, that if you get the wrong thing at center and things revolving around that, your calculations will not agree
But you get Christ as the center
and see that Israel and the nation and the kingdom and the assembly and the churches are all revolving around him. You've got everything in perspective.
And not only that, but you begin then to see the true value of the assembly,
because you've got Christ in his rightful place.
But what a jumble of a prophetic system when some dear brethren see Israel the center and God's dealings revolving around Israel. How dreadful to put anything else in the center and then try to make the Bible agree.
But when Christ is there, right in the center, everything else is in order. He brought me to the banqueting house. And what did he spread? Christ. Christ. Well, what can we do in return? Only spread a banquet for him. And so the bride says, at our gates are all manner of precious fruits, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. If he spreads a table for me, then we'll celebrate a supper for him. And if the Lord's table is what he has provided for us, then the Lord's supper is really what we give to him. It's such a simple meeting, isn't it? And I hope we haven't lost the simplicity. I was brought up in a home where I heard the gospel and nothing else. A pure, simple gospel that brought me to Christ before I knew assemblies existed. But I can remember when, for the very first time, I was taken to a meeting such as we have on the Lord's Day morning. And I sat as just a boy and saw this thing in this fashion for the very first time. And how I wished and longed in my heart that I could sit with them and handle that loaf like they were handling it and drink the cup as they did. And I thought it was a wonderful meeting. Bread and wine. This do in remembrance of me. And if only, brethren, we would stop at the threshold on a Lord's Day morning. And as we came in, or as we reverently moved to our seat and sat down, if only in the silence we could hear him say as we came in the door, "This do in remembrance of me." What a wonderful meeting that would be. Bread and wine. The first mention of bread in Scripture by itself is linked with the curse. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." First mention of bread. The first mention of wine in Scripture by itself is linked with a curse. In Genesis 9, Noah gets drunken. The first mention of wine in Scripture. But the first time that you get bread and wine together, it's linked with blessing. And in Genesis 14, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. After that, here's an interesting search for young Christians. to search through the Old Testament and find bread and wine, linked together, sometimes clearly, sometimes on the surface, and sometimes hidden away that you've got to look for it. But it's so interesting to find bread and wine linked together over and over and over again. Joseph had a dream. It was about a butler and a baker, bread and wine. Benjamin came to him when he was in Egypt, and in Benjamin's sack, when they opened it, corn and a cup, bread and wine. In Numbers 15, flour in the meal offering, wine in the drink offering. In Numbers 28, the same again, meal offering and drink offering repeatedly. In Deuteronomy 16, the Feast of Tabernacles was to be celebrated, and the word is, after that thou hast gathered thy corn and thy wine. When God called Gideon in Judges chapter 6, he was threshing wheat by the wine press, bread and wine. In Micah chapter 4, looking away on into coming glory, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, that's to produce bread. They shall beat their spears into pruning hooks, that's to produce wine. In Zechariah, corn and wine maketh the young man glad. And when you go right away over to Revelation 14, it might be Armageddon that is referred to as a harvest at the beginning of the chapter and a vintage at the end of the chapter. Today, we have a loaf and a cup. It was Mr. Harold St. John who used to say that we were a very simple people with very simple requirements. All we really needed for testimony was a book and a pool and a loaf and a cup. We have the book, we need a pool for baptism, and if we have a loaf and a cup, we can meet together. A simple people with a simple feast. So what is the purpose of the supper? As I judge it, what the Lord is saying is this. He sits at the table. He has these men around him, nucleus of a great thing that is to be. And he says, now look. He says, I've lived among you for 33 years. For 3 years, I have accompanied with you. 33 unique years in which a divine person has lived in flesh and blood amongst us. There never was another 33-year period like that, not in the history of men. 33 unique years when deity tabernacled in flesh and blood amongst us on what the very streets and lanes of our earth. Says the Lord Jesus, remember me. Remember me. The world must not be allowed to forget that a divine person lived 33 unique years in flesh and blood on its soil. So we meet together. We're glad we're saved, but there are other occasions for telling him about that. We're glad that our sins are gone, that we shall never be in hell, that he has blessed us during the week, that we have been blessed bountifully with all manner of things. We're glad of all that, but there might be a prayer meeting for telling him about that. There might be a ministry meeting when we can talk about that, and a gospel meeting when we can preach it and tell the world about it. But here is a little meeting, and the purpose of it, brethren, is extremely simple. He says, look, don't let the world forget that I was here. A loaf and a cup, bread and wine, flesh and blood. I lived among you like that. And I'm not like that anymore, because he's not in flesh and blood today. Those years were unique. He's alive from the dead in flesh and bone, but not in flesh and blood. And as we handle the cup and the loaf, we remember the uniqueness of 33 years of flesh and blood of God's beloved Son. And we hear him say, remember me. Remember me. Remember me and proclaim my death. And so we gather. And we talk to the Father about the Son. And for a little while, we are not engaged with either self or with each other, but engaged simply in spreading a little banquet for him. Banqueting God. With what? With the same Christ with whom he has spread the table for us. How delightful to give God his portion on the Lord's Day morning. And then that meeting becomes the most precious meeting. And we leave the meeting glad that we were able to give God his portion and speak to him exclusively for that little while about his Son. We remember what he did for us. And we say, he has brought me to the banqueting house. We remember what he wants for us. And we say, all manner of pleasant fruit, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. He banquets us, spreads a table. We banquet him and celebrate the supper. And can I tell the young believer, as I finish, that the assembly's waiting to hear you do it. Don't worry about the older men that can talk to God for 10 minutes, because I couldn't always do that. The assembly's waiting to hear your voice. And it doesn't take many words. And I often quote the very shortest thanksgiving that ever I heard on a Lord's Day morning. And it was a man who had been marvelously saved. And he stood up for the first time. And he held the chair in front, and I sat near him, and the chair trembled. I could see it. And here's what he said. He said, Father. And he trembled again. And he said, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Amen. I sat down. You know what happened? The half of the assembly wept. He had banqueted God. He had brought Christ to God. And God's heart was filled, and his people were delighted. And the assembly waits to hear your voice. Oh, I hope you'll be encouraged to help the assembly to banquet God, just to give him his portion, ever so simply. The Lord bless you.